For tonight, we start a new section of the book of Ezekiel. The first section of Ezekiel were chapters 1 to 3, which describe the call of Ezekiel to be a prophet. I'm sure many of you remember those early chapters. The second section, chapters 4 to 11, are the signs and vision of Israel and Judah's destruction. At the end of the second section, we saw the vision of Yahweh departing from the temple and destroying Jerusalem. This section used more vivid imagery to communicate the point. But now as we approach this next section of chapters 12 to 24, we see more normal genre of prophetic literature come to the foreground. Having looked at the promises of the new covenant these past weeks, we must remind ourselves that those promises made to those exiles were placed in the context. They were placed in the context of the judgment against Jerusalem. Simply put, chapters 12 to 24 continue Ezekiel's oracles and prophecies of woe, but with more direct accusations. So we're not going to have to deal with as many, vivid depictions that we have to work ourselves through. These are going to be more straightforward, immediate depictions. So with this in mind, we'll read Ezekiel chapter 12, verses 1 through 20. Ezekiel chapter 12, verses 1 through 20. The word of the Lord came to me, "Son of man, you dwell in the midst of a rebellious house, who have eyes to see, but see not, who have ears to hear, but hear not, for they are a rebellious house. As for you, son of man, prepare for yourself an exile's baggage, and go into exile by day in their sight. You shall go like an exile from your place to another place in their sight. Perhaps they will understand, though they are a rebellious house. You shall bring out your baggage by day in their sight, as baggage for exile. And you shall go out yourself at evening in their sight as those who must go into exile. In their sight, dig through the wall, and bring your baggage out through it. In their sight, you shall lift the baggage upon your shoulder and carry it out at dusk. You must cover your face that you may not see the land, for I have made you a sign for the house of Israel." And I did as I was commanded. I brought out my baggage by day and as baggage for an exile. And in the evening, I dug through the wall with my own hands. And I brought out my baggage at dusk, carrying it on my shoulder in their sight. In the morning, the word of the Lord came to me, "Son of man, has not the house of Israel, the rebellious house, said to you, 'What are you doing?' Say to them, 'Thus says the Lord God, this oracle concerns the prince in Jerusalem and all the house of Israel who are in it. Say, I am a sign for you. As I have done, so it shall be done to them. They shall go into exile, into captivity. And the prince who is among them shall lift his baggage upon his shoulder at dusk and shall go out. They shall dig through the wall to bring him out through it. He shall cover his face that he may not see the land with his eyes. And I will spread my net over him, and he shall be taken in my snare. And I will bring him to Babylon, and the land of the Chaldeans. Yet he shall not see it, and he shall die there. And I will scatter toward every wind all who are around him, his helpers and his troops. And I will unsheathe the sword after them, and they shall know that I am the Lord, when I disperse them among the nations and scatter them among the countries. But I will let a few of them escape from the sword, from the famine and pestilence, that they may declare all their abominations among the nations where they go, and may know that I am the Lord." The word of the Lord came to me, "Son of man, eat your bread with quaking, and drink water with trembling and with anxiety, and say to the people of the land, 'Thus says the Lord God concerning the inhabitants of Jerusalem and the land of Israel, they shall eat their bread with anxiety, and drink their water in dismay. In this way, her land will be stripped of all that it contains, and on account of the violence of all those who dwell in it. And the inhabited city shall be laid to waste, and the land shall become a desolation, and you shall know that I am the Lord." Let us pray. Father, as those last words echo in our ears, Lord, we come before you as those who profess and know that you are the Lord. Father, we come before you tonight knowing that we are preparing to read messages of destruction. messages in which cause fear and quaking in our hearts and in our souls. But Father, as we come before your word, as we are humbled by your word, as we look at these truths, even the bad news, help us not to lose hope, but look to the one who exalts the humble and gives grace to those who seek him. Father, help us now. We ask this in your Son's holy and perfect name. Amen. I've entitled this sermon, "The Bad News is the True News." The reason for this title is because from Ezekiel chapter 12 to 21, chapter 12, verse 21 to chapter 14, verse 11, we see oracles against false prophecy and Yahweh's response to false messages and false prophets. So this is the forerunner to messages about false prophets. But before Yahweh gets to false prophecy, Yahweh will present the truth of what he will do to Israel and those living in Jerusalem. He gives them the truth. Unlike the false prophecy that we will see in the coming weeks, the true news is bad news. For Ezekiel and his audience, the truth was the coming judgment by the hand of God. So for tonight, as we try to understand this passage, I want us to examine the biblical and sober reality of the bad news of God's coming judgment. In order to do that, we'll tackle this text in two ways. First, we'll do something fairly simple. We'll just summarize the text. We'll summarize the bad news. And then, secondly, we'll try to bring out some more application. We'll start to look at the sting of the bad news. So we'll summarize the bad news, and then second, we'll articulate the sting of this news. So for our first point, I want us to make sense of this bad news of God's coming judgment upon Israel and Jerusalem. In chapter 12, we have two synacts. And to remind ourselves, synacts are these theatrical performances that the prophet would enact to communicate an unpalatable message. Though these are relatively easier signs to interpret, because he gives us the interpretation this time, sometimes it is worth taking our time to really hone in on what God's message says, to get the sense of what God's message is. So we have two synacts in this section, one longer and one shorter, and we'll take each one respectively. So for the first synact, So for this first synact, Ezekiel is commissioned by God to perform a synact, and then it is interpreted. In verses 1 through 7, we read this again. "The word of the Lord came to me, 'Son of man, you dwell in the midst of a rebellious house, who have eyes to see, but not see, who have ears to hear, but hear not, for they are a rebellious house. As for you, son of man, prepare for yourself an exile's baggage, and go into the city by day in their sight. You shall go like an exile from your place to another place in their sight. Perhaps they will understand, though they are a rebellious house. You shall bring out your baggage by day in their sight, as baggage for an exile. And you shall go out yourself at evening in their sight, as those who must go into exile. In their sight, dig through the wall, and bring your baggage out through it. In their sight, you shall lift the baggage upon your shoulder and carry it out at dusk. You shall cover your face that you may not see the land, for I have made you a sign for the house of Israel. And I did as I was commanded. I brought out my baggage by day as baggage for an exile, and in the evening I dug through the wall with my own hands. I brought out my baggage at dusk, carrying it on my shoulder in their sight." To truly appreciate this passage, it is best to see how this prophetic message would come to pass in reality. Yahweh commanded Ezekiel to act out a dramatization of the fall of Jerusalem in 587 BC with the wicked king Zedekiah. So if you would, keep your finger on Ezekiel 12, but if you would, turn to 2 Kings 25. We'll read the first seven verses. So then, 2 Kings 25. In 2 Kings 25, verses 1 through 7, we see Ezekiel's prophecy unfold in real time. Try to see if you can see the allusions and the connections here. We read in this passage, "And in the ninth year of his reign," this is 2 Kings 25, "and in the ninth year of his reign, in the tenth month, on the tenth day of the month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came with all his army against Jerusalem and laid siege to it. And they built siege works all around it. So the city was sieged till the 11th year of the king Zedekiah. On the ninth day of the fourth month, the famine was so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. Then a breach was made in the city, and all the men of war fled by night by the way of the gate between the two walls, by the king's garden, and the Chaldeans were around the city. And they went in the direction of the Arabah. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king and overtook him in the plains of Jericho, and all his army was scattered from him. Then they captured the king and brought him to the king of Babylon at Riblah, and they passed sentence on him. They slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes and put out, literally gouged out, the eyes of Zedekiah and bound him in chains and took him to Babylon. There are a few features of Ezekiel's sign act that correspond to Zedekiah's fall and in some fairly significant ways. First, in verse 3 of Ezekiel was commanded to take up an exile's baggage in the daylight and move location to location in the midst of the people. This would parallel how the exiles in Jerusalem in 587 would be scattered to foreign lands and nations, such as those who fled to the Arabah, which was a desert plain outside of Israel. Second, in verses 4 and 5, Ezekiel was told to go through a hole in the wall at night while this baggage, with his baggage as those who must go into exile. This parallels Zedekiah and his troops escaping the siege of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar. Zedekiah's troops fled through the breach in the wall and through other various ports of entry, and they did so at night. Third, in verse 6, Ezekiel is commanded to cover his face, which was an act of shame that Jerusalem and Israel would experience. And it would also point to the fact that some of the exiles would not see the land of Israel again. They would die as those pursued by Nebuchadnezzar and his army. Moreover, Ezekiel covering his face could possibly point to the event of Zedekiah having his eyes gouged out by the Babylonians. This parallel to Zedekiah is confirmed by Yahweh in verses 8 through 16. Though we aren't given a direct name, Yahweh confirms that this sign act of Ezekiel is describing a prince of Jerusalem and his troops that will be undone by the Babylonians. Verses 8 to 16, in response to Ezekiel's strange performance, Yahweh provides Ezekiel a message to the sign, a message to this sign for the people to hear. In the morning, the word of the Lord came to me, "Son of man, has not the house of Israel, this rebellious house, say to you, 'What are you doing?' Say to them, 'Thus says the Lord God, this oracle concerns the prince in Jerusalem and all the house of Israel who are in it. Say, I am a sign for you, as I have done, so shall it be done to them. They shall go into exile, into captivity. And the prince who is among them shall lift his baggage upon his shoulder at dusk and go out. They shall dig through the wall to bring him out through it.'" Sounds familiar. "He shall cover his face that he may not see the land with his eyes. And I will spread my net out over him, and he shall be taken in my snare." This is an act of Yahweh getting the better of Zedekiah. "And I will bring him to Babylon, the land of the Chaldeans. Yet he shall not see it, and he shall die there." He literally will not see it because his eyes were gouged out. "And I will scatter toward every wind all those who are around him, such as his troops who fled and his helpers and his troops. And I will unsheathe the sword after them. And they shall know that I am the Lord when I disperse them among the nations and scatter them among the countries. But I will let a few of them escape from the sword, from famine and pestilence, that they may declare all their abominations among the nations where they go, and may know that I am the Lord." So then Yahweh would spare some of the people to later repent, to declare their abominations, to repent, and make it known that it was Yahweh who defeated Jerusalem through Babylon. But this siege on Jerusalem would be the last great devastating war against this small and failing Israelite nation. This devastation is also illustrated in Ezekiel's second sign act, verses 17 to 20, so that's the second sign act. In verses 17 to 20, it depicts Ezekiel's act, and it also corresponds to the events surrounding the fall of Jerusalem in 587. As we saw in 2 Kings 25, famine erupted toward the end of the siege, which put immense strain on the Jerusalem forces. So Yahweh foretells this famine in verses 17 to 20. And the word of the Lord came to me, "Son of man, eat your bread with quaking, and drink water with trembling and with anxiety, and say to the people of the land, thus says the Lord God concerning the inhabitants of Jerusalem and the land of Israel. They shall eat their bread with anxiety and drink water in dismay. In this way, her land will be stripped of all that it contains on account of the violence of all those who dwell in it. And the inhabited city shall be laid waste, and the land shall become a desolation. And you shall know that I am the Lord." By Ezekiel publicly eating bread and water in this anxious and fearful way, Yahweh is foretelling the horrible reality awaiting Israel in the land, as Jerusalem, especially as Jerusalem goes under siege. The land of Israel would be stripped of all of its blessings, brothers, even its most basic necessities, such as food and water. Hopefully, brothers, at this point, we have grasped the meaning of both these synecdoches, especially in light of 2 Kings 25. Ezekiel's synecdoches are an illustration of the bad news to come. These synecdoches are visual pictures of what God is going to do to punish Israel for her sin. But what can we take away from this message, brothers? What can we take away from this ancient prophecy? How should we respond to events that happened so long ago and have no bearing on us today? In this context, Ezekiel's signs and messages are not for us. They were for the ancient exiles at the Chebar Canal who were placing their trust in their fortress and might in Jerusalem. They're awaiting redemption from Zion. But this was bad news, was it not? This coming judgment of Babylon was for them to receive, not us. As modern Christians, a natural application to make is to see that God's final judgment is to come at the end of the age, and we are to respond likewise in repentance. We are to cast down before our God and declare of all of our abominations and to confess that Yahweh, that our God is Yahweh. And that should be our first and immediate response to any message of coming judgment that we see in the Old Testament. It is natural to do so. Just as God judged his people of the nations of gold, God will also judge all mankind when Christ comes again, both believer and unbeliever. And as recipients of this clear and sober word, brothers, we should be warned of this judgment to come. We should repent from our sins and respond in faith in the Christ who is able to deliver us from the wrath to come, as 1 Thessalonians 1 teaches us. But what I want us to catch here tonight, brothers, is this. Remember what I said at the beginning. This section of Ezekiel 12 is the true message that Ezekiel received. In the following chapters, God will go on to rebuke false prophets and their messages in light of this one. What characterizes the false prophets in Ezekiel's day were that they were trying to undermine the severity and the reality of God's coming judgment. So then Ezekiel's challenge is to ensure that the only message that his audience believe is the one from God and not the fantasies and imaginations of others. Brothers, how much can we relate to Ezekiel here in our day? There are so many conflicting messages about what God will do in the future. We can expect unbelievers or those who don't claim Christ as Lord to reject God's word. We should expect that. We should expect them to reject God's coming judgment. But for many so-called Christians, they follow in the footsteps of the false prophets of old in Ezekiel's day, and they undermine the severity and reality of God's final judgment. Many of us here today, almost on a regular basis, that God will only judge the worst of the worst, the serial killers, the extortionists, the pedophiles. Some even extend this logic to sinners such as this. Oh, God is love. God is love. So he will accept everyone on that last great day, even the worst of us. Brothers, we know that this universalism, this false belief, is not true. We know because God's word is so plainly clear on this reality. Brothers, unless God... Let me back up here. We know that God is perfectly just. God is perfectly just to condemn the worst of the worst and the best of the best that we have to offer. God is absolutely just to condemn the worst of the worst and the best of the best. Brothers, unless God showed us his mercy and grace in Christ, God would be perfectly just to condemn us all. Just as he is perfect in saving whomever he desires, God is perfect in condemning whomever he desires. God is perfectly righteous and just, and none can stay his hand, whether to save or condemn. Brothers, this is absolutely essential to keep straight when we confront false messages, such as universalism, or any other ungodly variant about the coming judgment. We must remember that it is God who gets to dictate what the good news is, and he is also the God who gets to dictate what the bad news is. We are to heed and spread that message of future judgment in both its severity and reality. We do not have the authority to pick and choose what God has said. God has revealed his judgment, brothers, and we are to faithfully preach that revealed message. And this point is so vital to the gospel, brothers. It's so vital. It is only by accepting the truth of the bad news that sinners seek the truth of the good news. It is so vital to explain the coming judgment, brothers. It is only by accepting the truth of the bad news that sinners seek the truth of the good news. Man must understand the reality and severity of standing before God on that last day. Brothers, let us tell others of the bad news so that they might flee to the good news and be saved from that reality of God's judgment to come. That is why we exist. We exist to glorify God and to tell others of his great glory on that last day. And unless they are united to him by faith, they will perish. We must not confuse that, brothers. We have good news, but it's in light of that terrifying judgment to come. Let us not quibble, let us not falter, and let us not confuse that essential message. That message of universalism, this false message that the world loves, brothers, that is no good news because it is not true news. May we be bold in showing sinners that the way of true salvation in Christ alone, not merely a salvation from a palatable myth of their own devising. Don't give them what they want. Give them the truth. We must give them the truth. And brothers, may we be bold in showing sinners the way of true salvation in Christ. Brothers, the truth will set them free just as it did for us. Even when they do not give you an ear, be faithful to point sinners to that coming day. That is our message. We must be faithful in proclaiming that message. So then, brothers, with this summary in mind, and with this reality before us, I would like us to flesh out the judgments that this passage presents. In verses 1 through 20, one can see that the punishments prophesied can be seen as humiliating losses. In God's judgment, Israel is stripped of certain blessings and privileges. They lose something that they once possessed, and they would feel the pangs of these losses in the depths of their souls. This brings us to our second major point for this evening, the sting of the bad news. The sting. We have just looked at this prophecy from the point of a coming and future judgment. But now I want us to consider this bad news from its historic fulfillment. and what effect King Zedekiah's demise and the fall of Jerusalem would have upon Ezekiel's audience in that time. As the judgment comes to pass in history, these exiles in Babylon would hear this bad news and their souls would be humbled through these devastating losses. Now, I had three or so losses that I want us to see, and these are fairly quick. First, we had the loss of prestige. The loss of prestige. With King Zedekiah fleeing through the wall, we are to see this as the most humiliating of defeats. As 2 Kings 25 informs us, King Zedekiah's sons were killed before him. He had his eyes gouged out, and he was bound as a war slave to Babylon. Any prestige or pride of a great and noble kingdom is completely lost when your king has to escape through a hole in the middle of the night and then humiliated in the most devastating and cruel of ways. The news of Zedekiah's pitiful, pitiful end would cut to the pride of Ezekiel and his audience. This was one of Israel's most shameful points in all of her history. And brothers, we know something about shame in our day. Recently, in the broader evangelical world, we have seen major leaders fall in drastic and shameful ways. There's a sting when one of our guys fall, right? It's embarrassing and humbling to see a leading figurehead or ministry implode. Sometimes there are no words to remedy such a horrific fall. Sometimes all we can do is watch as a man or ministry burns to the ground. But at the end of the day, the loss of prestige and honor is devastating. Not just for the people connected to these leaders, not just those connected to the ministry, but for all those who have another reason to forsake the gospel. With Zedekiah's great fall, Israel's shame was on full display for the world to ridicule. We know something of that shame recently, brothers. Second, we also see the loss of power. With a breach made in Jerusalem and Zedekiah's military forces destroyed at the plains of Jericho, Israel was stripped of its military might. By God's hand, the conquering nation of Babylon eliminated any reserves of power in order to humble any of Israel's pride or boasting in its own strength. To not only see the great fortress of Jerusalem sacked by foreign invaders, but to also see the king's army chased from their homeland would have been devastating to the psyche of the Israelite. It's the same sense of humbling dread that comes from great tragedies in a nation's history. For us Americans, it is similar to events like the attack on Pearl Harbor or 9/11. Like many of you, I still remember watching the Twin Towers fall. And that newscast is forever etched into my memory. That was a day in which my own mortality and the sense of my security was threatened, even as a young 8-year-old. With those towers falling, my trust in my country's ability to keep me safe fell with them. Certainly, we can resonate with the Ezekiel's exiles, right? Hearing of their homeland under siege. With such a devastating loss of power and control, the exile's sense of security was shaken to its fundamental core. Their great military power was utterly destroyed, and their sense of security went along with it. Third, we see a loss of provision. During the siege, the land of Israel would be stripped of all it contains, as verse 19 says. Basic resources like food and water would become scarce, and this would mark the transition of Babylon's forces to overpower Israel. According to verse 19, anxiety and dismay marked this period of Israel's fall. When one's resources come to abrupt halt, anxiety creeps in, doesn't it, brothers? And we can relate to this past week. Thankfully, we had groceries in my home for this past week. But not being able to go to the grocery store for nearly a week put a strain on us. We had to get creative with our meals. We had a lot of chili. What's worse is that when we went, the shelves were barren. They were barren. My local Kroger was stripped of all it contains. And it was a bit jarring to behold, as many of y'all can, I'm sure, relate. For some of us here, we didn't have power or water, so our lives had to adjust in fairly drastic and irritating ways. But imagine the extreme anxiety and dismay that comes with months and months and months of weeks like this. Months and months of barren resources. Imagine that there is no Cisco truck that comes to your local grocery. Imagine that the water doesn't get turned on by Flowood. That momentary hiccup we experienced this week becomes months of months with no end in sight. Brothers, that reality is pretty horrible. It's a pretty horrible one to imagine, is it not? But Israel suffered this reality in full. With loss of provisions such as this, Israel would suffer, and they would suffer during this time of duress. So then, with the loss of prestige, power, and provision, with these three humiliating losses, we see that Israel was shamed on the world stage, that she was shaken in her security and suffered in her duress. So then in this shame, insecurity, and suffering, Israel experienced the sting of the bad news. Brothers, this is key to grasp in this passage. The sting of the bad news of this judgment was not because God is capricious. God provides us the reason for these particular judgments. As verses 16 and 20 states, the sting of this bad news, of this judgment, was for the purpose that Israel may know that God is Yahweh. Israel's shame, insecurity, and suffering were for the purpose that they confess their sins before God and declare that Yahweh is the righteous God and judge. Yes, Israel would experience devastating and humiliating losses, but the end result was to bring God's remnant to repentance and faith. It was through the means of shame, insecurity, and suffering that God brought his proud and rebellious people to a state of reconciliation. And this is God's way, is it not? As God's word so often repeats to us, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace. He gives grace to the humble. Brothers, it is only when man is humbled that we are able to be graciously reconciled with our God. And oftentimes, God brings sinners in his providence to the end of themselves. Don't know how that got there. I'm sorry. Oftentimes, God brings sinners in his providence to the end of themselves. And I'm sure many of us can relate here. Consider yourselves, for examples. Many of us here had a similar sting of the bad news to drive us to Christ in our lives. Some of you may have suffered during a time of duress and it brought yourself to seek God. In your suffering, you sought out the one who could heal you and bring you out of your misery. Maybe you found yourself in prison or in some other similar unfortunate situation, and you were in the midst of your misery. And it was from that place of suffering that you heard the words of Christ, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." In the midst of that suffering, Christ became your relief. Some of you may have felt the sting of insecurity or a shaken foundation. It may have been an unstable home life or a sudden death in your family that rocked you to your core. Maybe you were looking for security in your family, your job, or your friendships. But maybe those pillars began to crumble around you, and you wanted anything to rest secure upon. But then Christ was presented to you. And those words that he presents to us in John 10, brought back that sense of profound security that you've never felt before. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. In the midst of your shaken security, brothers, you may have seen Christ's security, that he became the bedrock upon which you can now build your life. Still for others among us, and I would say the grand majority of us, maybe our shame became the means by which God humbled us. In our day, no one likes to talk about shame. It's understandable. It's shameful. It's uncomfortable. But shame is a powerful motivator, brothers. Men and women can bury themselves. They bury themselves in lies and closed doors in order to hide others from the reality of who they really are. Shameful sinners. Because of our pride, we don't like to linger on what is shameful in our conduct or in our character. For us here, maybe your shame came to light somehow, and you had to confront it out of necessity. Or maybe your shame bore so much weight upon your soul that you had to confess it to a close confidant. And brothers, maybe even tonight, there may be some shameful sin in your own life that you know that your God despises and weighs upon your soul this very hour. Brothers, whatever the case may be, shame is powerful. It is powerful because it makes us deficient to come before God. In our shame, we experience our lack of worth in comparison to those who are honored and esteemed. In comparison to the all-glorious and worthy God, how can we shameful sinners come before him? Though our shame pronounces us guilty and insufficient, our Christ, who despised the shame of the cross for our sake, declares us righteous in him. Hebrews 12. Yes, shameful sinners are deficient to come before God. But God's grace in Christ is sufficient to bring us back to the Father in true reconciliation and fellowship with him. Brothers, in other words, being humbled and stung in shame is difficult. Confronting your sin as it really is, as God sees it, it is difficult. And there is no other way around that message. You must confront your shameful sin. You must confront your shame. But whether it is suffering, insecurity, or shame, our humiliation is for our spiritual good. So many today need to hear that. Our humiliation, our humbling, is for our spiritual good. It might not get you far in life, brothers, but it is for your spiritual good. It is through our humbling of our pride that our God graciously and lovingly lifts us up to new heights in Christ. As Peter states in 1 Peter 5:6, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so at the proper time, he what? That he may exalt you. That he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Brothers, that's a beautiful reality, and it's foundational in the Christian faith. It is by the humbling of the Son of God in his beautiful glory and majesty that he clothed himself in flesh. He humbled himself to the point of death upon that shameful cross. But it's because of that great and glorious work that the Father extended, come, rise, sit at my right hand. It is only by being humbled that our Christ bore our sins in our place and he extended to the right hand of the Father. We saw a beautiful illustration of that this morning. And I'm going to steal it because it was that good, Pastor Wayne. I'm sorry. Is that we're no longer down in the depths of the Mediterranean. Christ isn't. He is now up there and he belongs there. But oftentimes in our shame, we are still down in the depths. But through our Christ and through listening to our God, we are able to come before him, that we humble ourselves, that he may lift us up, not in our own selves, not in our own shame, but our God who honors and restores those who humble themselves before him. Brothers, this is good news. The bad news is true news, brothers, but it's not the whole news. The truth of the bad news does sting, and sometimes it is exceptionally potent. Sometimes it strikes at our very core and our very proud hearts. But we need the bad news to make sense of the good news of Jesus Christ and his work of redemption. That is why we must preach the coming judgment, brothers, that we might be able to teach and that we might teach the woes to come. Yes, we must feel the sting of the bad news of eternal judgment, and so do our hearers. But that is for the purpose that we are humbled and that we hunger for good news that only Christ can offer to us in the gospel, to long for that salvation that Christ, our Christ, has secured for us. Brothers, be humbled by this word of judgment, but do not despair. It is not ultimately for your shame, though it will humble you in your shame, but our God is working that he might exalt you just as he did Christ, not to the seat of the right hand of him, but to come before his throne boldly, happily, knowing that my God accepts me and loves me despite my shame, because he has made me honorable in his sight. That, brothers, that is good news to our souls. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that even through the message of judgment, you bring out this glorious flower, a gospel salvation, of gospel news, of good news. And Father, we thank you for that simple reality from this simple text that we can know and that we should lean upon not our own understanding, that we should not preach what we find palatable, but that we should accept the bad news, the hard news, the harsh news, so that we might truly understand and savor and hunger for that good news. Oh, Father, help us. Help us, we pray, that we might hunger for that good news, because we see in ourselves no spiritual good. But Lord, we can look to you, and that you are able to give us that ability to give us that spiritual good, that we are able to honor and to love you as we ought. Father, please be with us. Please be with us as we travel, and please be with us as we go our separate ways. And may you be glorified in all things. Amen.